Today finds us at Joshua chapter 8, and we're about to see what happens during the battle of Ai. In Joshua chapter 8, I see sort of two sections, and each section has three topics. And wouldn't you know that the three topics all begin with the same letter? At the beginning, I see confession, commands, and compliance. Confession has to do with the sin of Achan, with the cleansing of that sin from Israel. Then comes God's clear commands on how they are now to proceed concerning the battle of Ai. And finally, we see complete compliance. With confession, commands, and compliance comes success. They have success, and then they sacrifice. And during this celebration of their sacrifice unto the Lord, Scripture comes in. Success, sacrifice, Scripture. And what we have here is a beautiful cycle, you could say, of two gears. We need to be confessing our sins, our disobedience. That cleanses us, makes us consecrated, able to be used by God. And at that point then, we focus in on His commands. And as we walk in compliance to His commands, the other gear, success, starts to kick in, and we experience victory over things in our lives. With success, though, comes that danger. Remember, after Jericho, chapter 6, came the fall. There seems to be a built-in danger after times of great victory. So with success, in this case, immediately following it comes sacrifice, in which they praise God and give God all the glory. And that's the safeguard from becoming overconfident in one's own ability after success. And with the sacrifice, they turn to Scripture. Scripture to guide them, to let them know what the truth is. And again, if they're not in compliance with the truth, it's time to confess. But if they confess and get cleansed, and they know the truth, they start obeying those commands, they walk in compliance, then comes success. We give glory to God through sacrifice. We keep in Scripture. And you see these cycles playing out. Well, this is an interesting chapter in that, again, we see the Israelites in a very good light. And we see a positive example from them, which is rare in Scripture. So I like to really take these things to heart. With that, let's go to Joshua chapter 8. The first verse. Then, and we pause right there. We got about as far as we usually get. Then the Lord said to Joshua. We got to talk about that then a bit, because that then has to do with confession. That then has to do with cleansing. That then is all about the Israelites purifying themselves. In chapter 7, one man sinned, Achan. And yet God repeatedly referred to it in the plural. They have sinned, he said. They have disobeyed me. And the Israelites suffered as a result of one person's sin. So the corporate group is bound to one another, and that's how it is in the life of a church too. To cleanse the corporate entity, to have the Israelites ready to be fulfilling God's will, that sin had to be taken care of. God went through an elaborate procedure, going tribe by tribe and clan by clan and family by family until it pointed to Achan. And during all that time, Achan refused to repent. Finally, at the end, Joshua comes to him, and at that point, I believe it's too late, and he says, give God the glory. Tell what you've done. Confess it. He confesses it. He is executed along with his sons and daughters and all that belongs to him. They're totally destroyed, and then there's a mound of rocks piled up as a reminder to let people know we must be cleansed. We must rid ourselves of sin. Well, with that confession and cleansing, they're now ready to proceed. So that then is all about what had transpired. And what's going to happen in chapter 8 would not happen unless that had been taken care of. Well, with that comes commands. The Lord is going to command Joshua. Then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. We got to stop there. But we got further than one word. Notice these two commands, do not be afraid and do not be discouraged, are said in the negative. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. The thought is quite clear that they are afraid and they are discouraged. And all you have to do is go back and look at chapter 7. The people were afraid and discouraged. Joshua himself in his prayer said, "Oh Lord, why have you ever brought us across the Jordan?" And then he said, "Now all the people will hear about this defeat and will be destroyed." Again, afraid and discouraged. Well, this is a repetition of chapter 1's commands, but in chapter 1, the commands were given in the positive. Instead of saying, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged," the commands in chapter 1 took the form of, "Be strong, be courageous." So if they would have heeded God's word in chapter 1, they would not be in this state. But they have disobeyed the commands of chapter 1 that repeated over and over. Something else to consider at this point: God commands emotions. And we have to take this to heart given the philosophies of our day and age. Many today, because of the popularity of psychology, humanistic psychology, many today view emotions in a wrong light. They view that emotions come up from within us, they are at the core of our being, they are who we are, and we must be true to those emotions, and we must deal with those emotions and get to the bottom of those emotions. And according to Scripture, that is not the truth. That is a deceptive, dangerous lie. Scripture simply commands us to take emotions and put them under the control of the Lord. Scripture commands every strong, major human emotion. You can go through the Old and New Testament. We are told, "Do not be afraid, do not give way to fear, do not be discouraged." We are told, "Do not grieve like the world that grieves without hope." We are told to always love, always be devoted to each other, always to have affection for each other. We are told to bless our enemies and to love them. So every major strong emotion is commanded by God, and that means God would enable us to do that. God would not command, but that He would enable. We're told to be anxious in nothing. We're told to have pure joy in the midst of trials. We're told to give thanks and be filled with thanksgiving and rejoicing, no matter what our circumstances are. So when emotions come up, emotions, just like our actions, just like our thoughts, just like our words, must be measured against the standard of Scripture. And if they are sinful emotions, they must be dealt with. We need to confess and bring them under control of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the will of God. So again, today many people feel that their emotions sort of are valid and have control of them, and those emotions must be studied and understood and worked with. The idea is no. Some emotions that come up are very misleading, deceptive, and simply sinful disobedience, and they need to be done away with. And that's what God is saying here. He's just coming right out and saying, quit being afraid. Quit being discouraged. It reminds me of his reply to Joshua in the previous chapter. Stand up. What are you doing? You know, why are you on your face all discouraged? Why are you lamenting? Stand up, get going, do what I say. It's the same thing in the case of Elijah. Again, a similar situation. Elijah had a great victory on Mount Carmel, and he destroyed the prophets of Baal, and there was a wonderful victory, and then he received a threat from Jezebel. And it's strange, but for no apparent reason in the text, all of a sudden Elijah is scared to death. And he gets depressed, and he runs out in the desert, and he gets alone. He leaves his servant behind, and he wanders off, and he's praying this depressed kind of prayer. "Oh, Lord, take my life. Nothing's been accomplished," and all this. He has a very negative, very wrong attitude in response to what's transpired. And if you look at God at that point dealing with Elijah, some interesting things come up. God brings an angel to strengthen Elijah and actually to feed him. We need to realize that when we're down emotionally and mentally, sometimes there's a physical component to that. We've let ourselves get too run down and so forth. And then God comes on the mountain and he draws Elijah out of this cave he was in, and the mountain shakes and there's a wind and there's fire and there's the earthquake and all this. And yet it says, but God wasn't in that. And then there was this still small voice, and it just said, "What are you doing, Elijah?" And Elijah's actually, strangely enough, repeats his lament one more time. "Oh, Lord, take my life. I haven't accomplished anything." And after that final statement, again, of defeat, we see God's reply to Elijah at that point. And you know what? God doesn't deal with the despair and the depression or anything. God simply says, "Get up and get going. And here's what I want you to do. Go anoint Jehu. Go over to Elisha. Do this. Take care of that king." And he just gives him a list of things to get up and get going and start doing. Again, he just simply commands him, somewhat ignoring his emotional state. That would go against all the tenets of secular psychology. And yet that's what we see time and time again in God's Word. And I'm here to tell you that I believe God's Word. And when we're captive to some of these emotions and thoughts, we need to do 2 Corinthians 10:5. We need to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. And we need to take those emotions captive, and we need to make them come in conformity to what the Word of God commands us. And sometimes, you know, if you will start walking in obedience, even when you, quote, don't feel like it, the wonderful truth is you'll find that your feelings and emotions get in the back where they belong, and like a caboose, they all of a sudden come in line when you get back on track with the Lord. And all of a sudden, things seem to straighten out. So again, that's part of what I see here. I do find it amazing that God just simply comes straight out and commands the emotions here. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. And then he gives them some positive steps, some commands for them to obey. Continuing in verse 1. Take the whole army with you. Got to stop there. Take the whole army. According to the numbering in the earlier books of Scripture of the number of Israelites, this is an army of hundreds of thousands. Now, what did the spies say? Earlier, they said, oh, don't worry about Ai. Remember, they had that overconfident approach. Just take 2,000 or 3,000 men. Don't trouble the whole army. What does God say? Take the whole army. So right away, I think the application is we have to be concerned about lukewarm effort, half-hearted effort. God wants all of us. It's sort of an all-or-nothing kind of proposition. The command says, go, take the whole army with you. Go up and attack Ai. Okay, so there's part of the command. Then the Lord makes a statement reminiscent of what we've heard before. Attack Ai, for I have delivered, past tense, I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Just like the Lord said concerning Jericho before the battle even started, it's a done deal. You have defeated them. I have handed them over to you. And in the case of Jericho, the Lord listed the king and the troops and the land. So too here, he's saying, you have total victory. You're going to defeat the king, his people, his city, his land. It's all going to be yours. None are going to escape. Total victory is assured. Well, in this world, we'll face tribulation. But the Lord says, take heart. He's talking about emotions there. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. And he says, for I've overcome this world. And in the Lord, we can have victory no matter what comes our way. In the midst of any kind of trial and challenge, we can have pure joy. Paul said he rejoiced in illnesses and weaknesses and challenges and trials because in his weakness, the Lord was made strong. James says, consider it pure joy when you face such things, for you know that such things are part of the Christian life. 1 Peter 4:12 says, do not be surprised at trials as if something strange were happening to you. And James goes on in chapter 1 to say, you know these things are going to happen because faith must mature. Your faith must be made complete. Your character, your perseverance, your endurance are things that God has to work on. And he can only work on those through these painful experiences. You know, physically, the only way to get strong is to stress yourself in a somewhat painful way. You know, do that extra push-up when it hurts and you don't feel like doing it. Run that extra mile. Do that extra repetition with the weights. That's the only way to increase your strength, to change where you're at. Well, and that's the way it is with our faith. Through painful trials, through endurance, perseverance in those settings, God works on us. We have, though, the assurance that we can overcome such things. No trial is going to hit us except which is common to man, which is to be expected in our human condition. And according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Lord is faithful. He'll not let you be tested beyond what you can endure. But through the trial, the whole way, he's with you, and he'll show you the way to endure it and go through it successfully. Well, the Lord here again speaks in the perfect prophetic past tense. I have delivered it into your hands. It hasn't happened yet, but it's so sure God speaks in the past tense concerning it. Now, verse 2, he does something else that's helpful. He says, you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Here, the Lord reminds his people. Much of our faith, many of the commands concerning our faith consist of remember, remember, remember. The communion celebration we're going to have today is something we're commanded to do in remembrance. We need to constantly remind ourselves of who the Lord is, what he has done, what he's capable of, because if you don't remind yourself, if you don't remember these things, as I said to you once before, you forget. real deep truth. If you don't remember, you forget. And if we forget who the Lord is and what He's capable of and what He's doing, we've lost sight of our source of strength. And we then fall prey to our human fears and to the world and sort of the worst case scenarios running through our mind, and we're defeated then. So what God does here is He reminds them of Jericho. He said, remember Jericho? Now, in comparison, Ai is nothing. Compared to the Jericho walls and that fortress, Ai is nothing. So the people were discouraged concerning Ai. 36 men died, and they were ready to toss in the towel and give up. And God says, wait a minute, do you remember Jericho? The surprising thing is how fast the Israelites seem to forget. In their desert wanderings, God provides water for them and food, and a short time later, they seem to forget. Oh no, we're all going to die, we're all going to perish. And again, God provides for them. They forgot the parting of the Red Sea. I think as I looked at the text, it was about 40 days later, they were lamenting. You know, how long does it take us to forget who God is and what He has done? Something else. We have the full record of Scripture. And 1 Corinthians 10 has Paul addressing New Testament believers, stating that these things were recorded in Scripture, in the Old Testament, for our sakes. And they were recorded for examples for us, the good episodes, and as warnings to us, the bad episodes. So that means when we're considering our situation today, we need to be reminded of God in the past, going all the way back to Genesis 1:1. My God is the God who created. My God is the God who preserved Noah and his family during the flood. My God is the God who did this, part of the Red Sea, brought the Israelites out of captivity. My God is the God that took care of Jericho. We need to make that part of our legacy, if you will. Now, I also hope that you have a legacy of more personal episodes where you can remember back to times and situations in your personal life where God did see you through and strengthen you. So when you're depressed, down, discouraged, the problem is sin. Confess it. Listen to God's commands. He would command you concerning emotions, and then He would command you concerning actions. Get up and start doing what you're supposed to be doing. He would remind you that there is nothing in this world that can defeat you. He will remind you that the end is assured. We're going to be in heaven for all eternity. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. And He would remind you of all the things He's done in the past and have you to focus in on who He is and what He's capable of. I love it when God says, is my arm too short? He says that a couple times in the Old Testament when people start to doubt Him, and He goes, wait a minute, you know, is my arm too short? I can't reach down and touch your life and move around pawns and pieces on this world that I've created. So that's a nice thought. Now, He's reminding in verse 2 of Jericho with one exception, and this is beautiful. Verse 2, you shall do to Jericho, to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. And then the final command is set an ambush behind the city. There's wonderful provision here. He says to the Israelites, you can take any and everything you set your eyes on. You can take whatever plunder you want. And we all of a sudden say, oh, poor, foolish Achan. If Achan had only waited, he could have grabbed all the robes he could carry. He could take all the gold and silver his eyes looked at. And isn't that the same way in our lives? You know, this brings up a real important theological idea. Some think God is a killjoy. Some think, and I'm not just saying our children and teens, I believe there's some adults that think this way. They hold back from committing to the Lord totally. Because if I sell out completely to the Lord, lock, stock, barrel, I might miss out on something in this life. We somehow think, you know, some of our little pleasures, some of our little wants and things that we keep for ourselves, if we totally open that all up to the Lord's will and His word, we think, I'm going to miss out on stuff. And for that reason, we disobey and we withhold from the Lord, thinking that that Christian life of total commitment is going to have like less fun or pleasures. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want in anything. And the text in Psalm 23 goes on to say, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. That speaks of provision and comfort and rest and entertainment. And then He leadeth me beside still waters. I'm reminded of Matthew 6, 32 and 33. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, God speaks to this issue. Matthew 6, 32 says, pagans run after all these things. And you would expect the rest of the verse to say, and don't you dare even think about them. No. Pagans run after all these things, and then God goes on to assure us, and your heavenly Father knows you have need of them. He knows we need some recreation, some enjoyment, some, quote, downtime, some fun. But, verse 33 of Matthew 6, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Sell out completely, totally to Him, and these other things will be added onto you at the right time, in the right amount, giving you more pleasure and none of the grief that they would otherwise give. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Sell out totally, completely to Him, and He'll give you the desires of your heart, because your heart would be right. We disregard God's commands. We don't commit totally to Him. We sort of keep our hand on some of these other things, and even against the Lord's will, and you know what? They aren't that pleasureful. I can remember sitting, watching some sports on TV when I had a sense that I should be doing something else, and that what I was engaged in wasn't what the Lord would have me be doing. And you know what? I didn't really enjoy that. I hopefully have learned, and now as I try to commit totally to the Lord, I find wonderfully that there are times where I can sit down and watch the game, and it's the right time. And if something else comes up and I can't watch the end of it, I say, no big deal, turn off, and I go. And you know what? It's more enjoyable. I was talking earlier, that game doesn't have a hold on me. My heart isn't divided. And it's amazing, but that's the way it is. Well, think about what Achan did. He grabbed it at Jericho, and it brought absolute total destruction on him and his family. Whereas if he had waited just a short time, God would have given it to him freely, wonderfully. I'm reminded of this with the area of sex. God created us as sexual beings. There's great pleasure associated with that. And yet, if we take it out of time, premarital sex, or we take it wrongly with extramarital sex and adultery, it brings destruction, devastation. Yet in marriage, it's a beautiful, wonderful thing that God has gifted us with to give us great joy and pleasure. It's like that in so many things. You can take any of the pleasures of this world, any of the appetites, quote, that God has given us, and if we obey Him at the proper time and the proper amount, it is indeed a wonderful blessing. When we disregard His commands, when we toss Him aside to chase these things, they bring grief, sorrow. They're not as pleasurable in any way. And that's exactly the lesson here. Well, with that, the Lord says, set an ambush behind the city. He's given two commands specifically concerning the battle. Take the whole army and attack it, which implies straight ahead. And then He also says, set an ambush behind the city. Well, now we're going to see compliance. And compliance shows in a little two-letter word, opening verse 3. So Joshua is going to comply, do what he says. So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night. That's the ambush. Again, we recall that the spies said, oh, 2,000 or 3,000 is enough. This is 10 times the upper limit that the spies said, and that's just for the ambush part. So again, God's taking no chances, and Joshua's picking the best fighting men. So they sneak out at night. Verse 4, he gives them these orders. Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. And I and all those with me will advance on the city, and when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say, they are running away from us, as they did before. So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. Now, about this time, you're thinking, this is foolproof. We've got hundreds of thousands of men. We got 30,000 in ambush. That little city's got it. We're going to do it. Note the text goes back to the Lord. Just about the time you're thinking it's as a result of the plan or the results of the numbers of Israelites that the victory is going to come, the text reminds us, no, it only comes because of the Lord. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. Verse 8, when you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it, you have my orders. That's a perfect picture of them walking in obedience. It's also a picture of Joshua using his intelligence and all the skill God has given him to set the ambush, deciding on the numbers and the positioning and so forth. And yet, it's the Lord who's going to do it, and it's the Lord's commands he's following. Well, verse 9, then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai. Now, the mention of Bethel comes in at this point. Bethel seems to be somewhat of a sister city linked somehow with Ai. So this is a consideration, and we're going to see there's another group of men, 5,000 this time, that Joshua takes, and it seems on his own initiative, he sets them and positions them. And again, it's a view of following God, but using all the intelligence and ability God has given you to try to follow God completely. Joshua sends off the main ambush, and they were in wait between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. And that little phrase is there at the end of verse 9, and I keep wondering, what is the point of that? Why would Joshua spend the night with the people? Two reasons. Joshua is going to head up the main army. Now, when you're in battle, you look for the commander of the enemy's forces. He's sort of your goal and target. If you can get him, you're going to defeat the whole troop. You're going to discourage them. So Joshua's, I think, purposely setting himself with that main force that's going to lure the people out of the city. So he's holding himself up somewhat as bait. I also think Joshua's spending the night with the people to do what? Maybe to encourage them, to make sure they realize God is with them. Remember, God is always lifting Joshua up in the eyes of the people, trying to give him the status that Moses had so the people would have faith and confidence in Joshua, and that could be why this extra little phrase is said in the end of verse 9. Verse 10, early the next morning, Joshua mustered his men. He probably had to tell some of them to catch up, and he said, I relish every one of you, and if we get in a pickle, mustard, ketchup, relish, pickle. Okay, well, I move on. I couldn't resist. He mustered his men. He told some of them to catch up. He said, I relish every one of you, and if we get in a pickle, we'll all fight. He mustered his men, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with them marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. Now, picture this. You're small Ai. We're told there's 12,000 men and women there. You look out, and there's hundreds of thousands of troops. Whoa. But you know what? The men of Ai were encouraged. They had defeated the troops earlier. They had killed 36. And they are so pumped up. This means nothing to them when they see these numbers. It's amazing to think of the response of that small city. They're ready to charge out. It again shows you the need for the Lord to make the hearts melt with fear of the people that oppose Joshua and the Israelites. And that was the thing that was stressed about what God had done with the people in Jericho. So the men of Ai, their hearts are not melted. They look out, they see the entire army. They set up camp north of Ai with the valley between them and the city. So you go down this valley and then you look up this following slope, and on that slope you could see the vast number of men. Well, Ai is saying, this is it, this is the whole force. Now, verse 12 is an extra little ambush. And again, it shows some initiative from Joshua. As we obey the Lord, not every specific is always spelled out exactly in Scripture, and sometimes there's some initiative and intelligence that we need to use on our own, still in compliance with the Lord. This extra 5,000 men seems to be one of those steps of initiative that Joshua is taking. He takes 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai. And again, this has to do with the fact that Bethel seems to be entering into the picture. The battle is against Ai, but Bethel seems to have an agreement with Ai, and they're in this together. So this is a group of men between the two cities, probably to head off any interference from Bethel, maybe even to take care of Bethel while they're taking care of Ai. The text doesn't tell us. But it just again shows that there's initiative involved here with Joshua's planning of this, along with obviously the Lord's commands. Verse 13, they had soldiers take up their position, all those in the camp to the north of the city, they ambushed to the west, and that night Joshua went into the valley. Verse 14, when the king of Ai saw this, his heart melted with fear? No. He and all the men of the city, look at this, hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel. To meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. He's excited. He's encouraged. They can't wait to go out and battle this force that vastly outnumbers them. Again, it shows you how pumped up they were. Again, it shows you about being overconfident, too, once again. He did not know, verse 14 ends with, he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city, obviously. Verse 15, Joshua and all the Israelites let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled into the desert. Now, picture yourself as one of the men of Ai. There's maybe about 6,000 of them. The troops are out there. You see them spread across the valley up the other slope. And early in the morning, the king says, all right, let's go get them. And you just go charging out. And maybe they give a rebel yell and everything. And they come charging down. And then you see that vastly superior force turn their tails and run. And it's like, boy, would you be encouraged. And sure enough, the plan's going to work wonderfully. All the men of Ai were called to pursue him. Now, they might have left some back, and all of a sudden they give him the signal, come on, we got him on the run, let's all go. So it's just amazing. They pursued Joshua and were lured away from city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel. So there again, Bethel emptied, and that other 5,000 might have been to take care of Bethel when they are emptied out. The text won't tell us. There wasn't a man in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. You see God using their own overconfidence against them. So that's the sort of the beauty of this plan. Verse 18, then the Lord said to Joshua, hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city. So Joshua held out his javelin toward Ai. Does that remind you of anybody? That's like a previous battle where Moses, when he held it up, held out the rod and so forth, the battle went towards Israel's favor, and when his arms got tired, it went the other way, so Aaron and Hur helped him. Again, God is sort of exalting Joshua in the eyes of the Israelites. So that Joshua javelin going up now is going to be just like Moses holding up his rod. So Joshua held out his javelin towards Ai. As soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. This is the 30,000. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. A simple matter with all the men gone. The men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising against the sky, but they had no chance to escape in any direction, for the Israelites who had been fleeing toward the desert had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and the smoke was going up from the city, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. Verse 22 adds, the men of the ambush also came out of the city against them, 30,000 coming out of the city, so that they were caught in the middle with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving neither survivor nor fugitives. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. Now they're going to do something here to the king that again is it's going to appear quite brutal to us, but it's sort of the way they proceeded in those days, and it's again to encourage God's people. It's to lift up Joshua in the eyes of the Israelites. It's also to discourage the enemy forces that surround them in this land of Canaan. So it's going to sound cruel, but it's sort of part of the way to proceed in those days, and it accomplishes what God wants to accomplish. Verse 24, when Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the desert where they chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. Again, this appears cruel to us, but the best analogy is that of cutting out a cancer. You need to get rid of every single cell. Now, there's also a notion here that I want to deal with at this time. People see what God does, and all of a sudden, we humans think that we have somehow the right to get up on the judgment seat and make a decision against God, saying, God, that's harsh. God, that seems cruel. That's brutal. Who are we to judge a holy God? A God who in his little finger has more love and compassion and holiness and justice and righteousness than we have in our whole being. And the answer is we have no right to judge God on such matters. God knows men's hearts. God knows the end from the beginning. God is holy, righteous, just. And when he judges, it is the absolute perfect thing to do. He has love and compassion, but he is also holy and just. To understand these people, to understand the way of life they had, to understand even what their children were being ingrained with and indoctrinated with, to understand the evil practices would lead us to conclude that God was right in wiping them off from the face of the earth. Again, God brought a flood earlier and killed all but eight inside the ark, and it was because those people deserved to die. Now, we have this wrong notion that a lot of unsaved people have, and that is that at the end of their life, God is going to sit back and sort of weigh their good and their bad and see if they're worthy of heaven. That is absolute nonsense. That is absurd, and it has no validity in the face of a holy God. One sin falls short of the glory of God and condemns forever. And that's simply the way God is. He's holy, and that's what he has decreed. We think to destroy people, especially young people and so forth, is unfair. Well, you know, again, shouldn't you watch their life and see if, you know, there's some good and some bad and wait? And the answer is no. All have sinned and fall short. The amazing thing is that you and I don't deserve the salvation of the Lord. We have sinned. The wages of sin is death. We have earned hell many times over in our lives. Even to this day, we still sin. Sins that would earn hell apart from Christ's righteousness being applied to it, apart from his sacrifice on the cross being put forth before the throne of God on our behalf. So we don't have any righteousness. We don't have any good. Romans 7:18, Paul's declared, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." There are not good people being destroyed here. And the amazing thing isn't that God destroys utterly and completely in these settings. The amazing thing is that he spares any of us. None of us merit it, deserve it in any way, shape, or form. And again, we start thinking about these things and we think we can get on our robes and start to judge God as being unjust and unfair, and the opposite is true to such a degree that we're not even aware of it. It's like a fish doesn't even know it's wet. We don't realize how evil and deserving of death and hell we are. And so God doesn't owe anybody any status. He through grace, it's unmerited, it's unearned, it's undeserved, through grace, he grants some of us salvation, and that's amazing. Who am I, Lord, that you would have your son to die and cover my sins? And that's the correct picture. So God destroys that whole civilization there at Ai, knowing the absolute wickedness of those people. Again, there's a key point in theology called the utter depravity of man. We have lost sight of that. We start to think in terms of man is sort of good and does something wrong, but maybe, you know, his good can outweigh it, and that is absolute folly. With that, we see what happens to the rest of the plunder and then also the king. Verse 27, "But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder the city as the Lord had instructed Joshua." So again, at this point, at the right time and setting, God allows the Israelites to take the plunder. Now, it could be that the plunder wasn't as much as Jericho. And we don't know the relative wealth of these cities. But it could be that God didn't want his people to grab too much plunder. Now, his people had already gotten some plunder. Do you know when they had gotten plunder previous to this? It is said in Scripture that they plundered Egypt. Before they left Egypt, these brick-making slaves, they were to request of their Egyptian masters any and everything they wanted. They'd walk up to someone, "You know, I've always liked that wristwatch of yours. You know, that sure would look, oh, here, take it, just get out of here, take it. You know, I like that car of yours. Here, take it, drive it, here's the keys, you know." The jewelry from the women, whatever they wanted. They got to plunder Egypt that way. So again, God is giving what his people need. And at the right time and place, he's providing for them. Verse 28, "So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day." And again, there's sort of a reminder of God's faithfulness and the ability to bring victory. And then, verse 29, "He hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance to the city gate, and they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day." That strikes us as cruel, but that was, again, standard operating procedure. It did two things. It encourages God's people. This is the man who led the troops that defeated them in one battle. And now he's utterly defeated. It also stands as a reminder, again with the pile of rocks, the memorial there, it stands as a reminder to the other people of Canaan that the Israelites are going to be victorious. And God is always working on those other people and those other nations and those other forces. Again, he wants their hearts to melt in fear. The Israelites are always afraid that the surrounding armies and people will get encouraged and attack them with vigor and defeat them. And again, remember, the men of Ai were encouraged, and they came charging out after those Israelites, no problem, hurrying out early the next morning, running after them. So this is all part of God's plan to bring complete victory over all the opposing forces there in the land of Canaan. Now, an interesting thing happens, and it's exactly what Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 27 commanded should happen. Deuteronomy 11 and 27. And then also chapter 28 of Deuteronomy comes into play here too. And I'll leave those for your reference later. But in Deuteronomy 11, 27, God said, "When you have victory in the promised land I'm bringing you when you cross the Jordan, I want you to do something." And this is exactly what they're doing. Now, we have moved from confession, commands, and compliance into the second series of key points. They've had success, total, absolute, complete success, and now comes sacrifice. In the midst of sacrifice also, there are going to be scripture involved. The book of the law right here, scripture, is mentioned. So let's read about that. Success turning into sacrifice in scripture. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. And here it says, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. Deuteronomy 11 and 27. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, on an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. And again, that's exactly the way the command is given back in Deuteronomy. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. Now, if ever they could have said, we did this, our hundreds of thousands of troops, our 30,000 in ambush, we wiped them out, this would be the time where they could get confident. And you could almost argue, rightly so, they vastly outnumbered the enemy troops and they conquered them easily. No, they are giving God the glory in every instance. And that's the importance of sacrifice after success. Whatever we achieve, we owe it all to the Lord. What do we have that God hasn't given us? You know, our brains, our intelligence, our life, whatever ability, it's all the Lord's doing. So that's why God wants his sacrifice given, and that's why they're obeying it. On it, they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. And now comes the scriptures. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests, who were Levites. And even there, the text has to remind us that they're in specific, exact compliance. Who's carrying the Ark? The priests, who must be of the tribe of Levi. So in every regard, they're obeying God. Half the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Notice the text keeps reminding. This is what Moses said to do, and they're now in perfect compliance with it. Now, here's where chapter 28 of Deuteronomy comes up. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses. Just as is written in the book of the law, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. That point has been repeated for emphasis. All of God's people are to know the word of God. The young, the old, the aliens, the regulars, they're all to constantly have the word of God in them. Now, it's a very rewarding practice to look at chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. In it, God brings the blessings, and he does the blessings in verses 1 to 14. He makes amazing statements. He says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands today, I will bless you, and these blessings will come upon you. He says, you'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country, the fruit of your womb will be blessed, the crops will be blessed, the livestock, your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You know, you won't burn the bread. You'll be blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out, and the list goes on and on and on. The Lord will bless everything you do. If, and people don't realize the conditional nature of God and his word and his promises. If you do this, if you obey carefully everything I command you. Now, after 14 verses of blessing, God then goes from verse 15 to verse 68. Over three times as many verses are then devoted to the curses. Why? Well, we hear the blessings. We pick up on them very easily. We don't seem to hear the curses. We don't seem to understand. And when you read those curses, it'll make your blood run cold. Verse 15 starts out, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees, I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you. And he goes through the same list. You'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. The crops, your livestock. The Lord will send curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to. And it goes on and on and on. I'll hit you with the diseases that I struck the land with the plagues. Your crops won't come in. The land won't yield itself. You'll be frightened. The boils of Egypt will afflict you. I mean, read it. And you say, what are you doing, Lord? He's trying to get them to carefully obey everything he has written. When he warns to such a degree, It's so that they won't succumb to complacency. And yet, that's exactly what they did. And you know what? I'm afraid it's exactly what we do. Are we careful to obey everything the Lord commands? Do God's people take hold of His scriptures? If we want success, and we have success, and we are blessed, we better go right away to sacrifice, giving God all the glory and praise, and we better go to the scriptures, and we better read every word that's written there and take hold of it and put it into our lives. The Word of God is to be dwelling richly in our lives. It can't be a selective reading. It can't be what we prefer to have it say. We must read it all. And God gives some very strict, dire warnings. Now think about raising your children. You give them nice commands. You say, do this, it'll go well, and I want you to be happy. But when they start to disobey, you have to raise your voice. No, don't go near that. Don't do that. And if they don't obey, then you go into some very serious things. If you do that, if you put your hand in the electric outlet, do you know what can happen to you? And if you really love them a lot, you really tell them a very vivid, horrible picture of what could happen to them. And you want them, you know, to understand that. Don't go in the street. If you go in the street, a truck could come by and, you know, and it's not that we delight or wish that upon them. It's that we want to make it clear what the alternative is so they won't choose it. And they will choose obedience. And that's the fear of the Lord, even. The fear of the Lord brings about loving obedience. And we've lost some of that. Well, this is a beautiful picture here in chapter 8. They confessed, they then took the Lord's commands, and they complied perfectly, and that led to absolute success. And the amazing thing is, with the success here, they go right away to sacrifice. Question comes up, should they have done that after the Battle of Jericho? Should they have been on Mount Ebal setting up the sacrifice and devotion to the Lord? Should they have been writing down the scriptures then? I think so. So just remember, when you fall short, confess, take care of the sin, get back to the commandments, and comply with them. And then as you face success, immediately sacrifice to the Lord all the praise and thanksgiving and stick with the scriptures. And if you do, it will go well for you. God promises it.